Okay, well, we're in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. I love the Gospel of Matthew. It's the one gospel I preached through in Bancroft, and so it, over a period of time, I think over the course of 3 or 4 years, and so just real connection there with my own heart. We're in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 14 this morning, and just a fantastic story, an inspiring story. And so why don't we just ask God to meet us again in prayer and to make this word a powerful reality in our own lives. Because we don't want to be hearers only, do we? We want this word to get into us and to reconfigure us and change us and make us into the people whom God is at present through Jesus Christ making us into. But we want to make movement. We want to come along with the Lord Jesus Christ as He does that work in us, right? We want to go somewhere. Do you want to go somewhere? I want to go somewhere. I want to be transformed from glory to glory, and what a struggle that can be. I want to be spurred on in the faith. I want to make footsteps along that road that leads to the heavenly Mount Zion. We're on a pilgrimage, we're on a trek, we're on a journey, and it's an exciting one. And so to help us along that journey, we're in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, chapter 14 and verse 22, and we're going to ask God to lead us as we seek His face in prayer. Father, we thank You for this word. It's powerful. It's the most powerful thing in this world. And it can change us. And Father, that is a testimony to how powerful it is, because so often we are resistant to change. So thank You for this word. And it's the word of Your Son. And it's ultimately written in His blood. And we pray that it would seep into our lives, into our minds, into our hearts. And that, Lord, it would reintroduce us, if you will, to Your Son. Lord, our brother Steve just prayed about a fresh vision of Christ. And Lord, that's my prayer. That's our prayer this morning as well, as we seek Your face. And pray that Your Holy Spirit would attend this word to our hearts. Praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14 and verse 22, where we read, "Immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side while He sent the multitudes away." Just a little background here. The previous story, the story that we run into in the verses just previous to this account, is the feeding of the 5,000. Remember that, with 5 loaves and 2 fish, or with the 2 fish and 5 loaves, do you remember? And then there's this great crowd that's gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ, and then He dismisses them, and then we're into verse 22. And now verse 23, "And when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. Now when evening came, He was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It's a ghost!' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered Him and said, 'Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water.' So Jesus said, 'Come.' And when Peter got down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped Him, saying, 'Truly, You are the Son of God.'" I've entitled this morning's message, "The Making of a water walker. The making of a water walker. We're going to see from this one-of-a-kind story how determined Jesus is to grow our faith in Him. Did you hear that? How determined Jesus is to grow our faith in Him. Here we are, a church plant in Toronto, a work that calls for extreme faith when you think about it, right? Here you are in a city of X number of million people, and you have been charged by the Lord Jesus Christ to do gospel ministry in His name, to go and find the lost, to go and heal the sick and the needy, to go to minister to many people. This is a huge venture, is it not? It's a huge venture of faith. And it calls for, I think, an extreme, resilient, vibrant kind of faith to do ministry in Jesus' name here in Toronto in this context as a church plant, does it not? I mean, surely you have felt that, have you not, to some degree? Surely you have been moved by the Holy Spirit to acknowledge, to cry out to Him for, Lord, I need faith for this project, maybe for your own life. I don't know what you're facing individually or as couples that are coming together. Lord, I need faith for what lies ahead in my life. Well, let me put the question to you like this morning. How does Jesus make us faith-filled water walkers? Now, what do I mean by that? Water walkers. Are you trying to suggest to us, Andrew, that by the end of this service, I'll be able to walk across Lake Ontario? Or I'll be able to just skim across the waters of the nearest pool? By water walking, I mean this. I mean the ability to live the life, to carry out the ministry that Jesus Christ has given you, a life and a ministry that, humanly speaking, and let's acknowledge it, because that's when faith really begins to grow. Let's acknowledge it, that is humanly beyond us. Listen, there's a sense in which the Christian life, truly defined, is impossible. It requires something supernatural. I mean, think about it. Living consistently, living consciously, living continually to the glory of God. How many of you, in and of yourself, how many of you are up to that? I don't see too many hands this morning, right? That is a supernatural feat, is it not? To live consistently and continually and consciously to the glory of God. Well, let's look at Peter this morning. I mean, to the best of my knowledge, here I am challenging you that the Lord Jesus Christ wants to and is determined to grow us into faith-filled water walkers. Here's Peter this morning, and he is the only person, to the best of my knowledge, who has ever walked on water apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And to the best of my knowledge, he only ever did it once. Or did he? I mean, just check your memory bank. Is this the first? Is this the only? Is this the last time that Peter ever walked on water? You know something? I think there's a sense in which Peter's whole life, in which Peter's whole ministry was a water walking experience. I mean, just think about the ministry that was committed to him. He was told to go and preach the gospel to a hostile culture and audience. He faced persecution and ultimately death. Why? I think there's a sense in which Peter water walked through martyrdom itself right into the arms of Jesus. The Christian life, life in the Spirit, ministry in the Spirit, parenting in the Spirit, loving spouses and friends in the Spirit is a supernatural calling. Is it not? It takes something that is beyond us, something that is greater than us, for us to be faithful and faith-filled in that calling. And this incredible story, I believe, is about how Jesus grows our faith in Him. How He wants to make each one of us a water walker. Well, how does He do that? That's our question this morning. How does Jesus make us faith-filled water walkers. I'd like to suggest to you that he does it in a couple of ways. First of all, he does it by leading us into difficult situations. And that's a message you wanted to hear this morning, isn't it? He causes us to be faith-filled water walkers by leading us into difficult situations. You know, there's a misconception about Jesus these days, and it's a misconception that abounds in the Church of Jesus Christ, and it goes something like this. That Jesus' grand objective, that his primary purpose is to get us out of trouble, to make us feel good, to bless us with personal peace and comfort. In other words, to give us happy, trouble-free, hassle-free lives. Now, we all want those, right? But is that Jesus' grand objective, to give us trouble-free lives? Now, true enough, our God saves, right? I can't stress that enough. Our God delivers. Our God liberates. Our God really does come to our rescue. But here's a story that reminds us that God more than saves, so often He stages. He stages. Now, what do I mean by that? He stages storms. He stages trials. He stages difficulties. He stages rather precarious situations and uncertainties in our lives. And I'm sure you have found yourself many a time crying out, Lord, what is going on here? And why is this happening to me? And where are you in my trouble? Three times Matthew uses the dramatic marker immediately in these verses. In this account of Jesus walking on water, you find the first immediately in verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side of the sea. And then you find the second immediately marker in verse 27. Immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, be of good cheer, or take courage. And then you find the third immediately marker in verse 31. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand. Well, what does that word immediately convey? It conveys urgency. It conveys action. It speaks of our Savior's total control of the situation. Immediately Jesus does this. Immediately Jesus does that. Immediately Jesus does the next thing. And personally, I think it speaks to Jesus' training objectives for his disciples. He's got those, you know. Jesus has his training objectives for each one of you as he grows you more fully into a disciple who walks in his footsteps. And in this case, he does it by staging the perfect storm. He stages the perfect storm. Now, let me talk to you about this storm. Look at verse 22 again with me. Notice what Jesus does. He makes his disciples get into a boat and set sail to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, this sea was really a large lake. But even so, it was about 10 kilometers in diameter. Now, doesn't that strike you as rather odd? Jesus tells his 12 disciples to get into a boat and to set sail to the other side of the sea. And so he leaves himself stranded. He leaves himself without transportation, right? I mean, you didn't exactly flag down a taxi in those days. So why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus pack his 12 disciples into a boat and commission them to get to the other side of the lake? And why did he stay there, stranded, if you will, self-stranded, alone? Well, I think that word immediately speaks to Jesus' intentionality in this account, in this story. Jesus stayed behind on purpose. Look with me to verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, when he had dismissed them, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. Why did Jesus go up on the mountain? To pray. And here's the remarkable thing. Jesus was on his face before God for upwards of 8 hours alone. Now, that's significant, isn't it? Imagine spending 8 hours on your face before God in prayer. That's significant. And personally, I think he was praying for the miracle of the loaves, the feeding of the 5,000 people with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish And that's the previous story as mentioned, to be fully digested by his disciples' hearts. Because Mark indicates in a parallel passage, and you find it in Mark chapter 6, verses 51 and 52, that when Jesus finally climbed aboard this boat, that the disciples were completely amazed. And then he adds this, because they had not understood about the loaves. And then Mark adds this comment. It's a strange comment. He says, because their hearts were hardened. Strange. The disciples taking this incredible miracle. 5,000 people being fed. When was the last time you saw 5,000 people being fed by 5 loaves and 2 fish? And they didn't get it. Their hearts were hard. They didn't quite understand what was going on with that miracle. And so I believe that Jesus Christ is softening up their hearts to the revelation of who He is as very God, right? Supernatural in and of Himself. And He's softening up their hearts by soaking them with Sea of Galilee whitecaps, cresting, pounding, near capsizing waves late at night. I mean, think about it. In the middle of the night, in a wild storm, the perfect storm, and He's teaching them. He's got His training objectives, and He's praying those training objectives into their hearts when they're in the middle of that lake, straining at the oars. Is that the kind of Jesus you imagine, by the way? So often we think of Jesus as being out there somewhere, aloft, aloof, and He's involved somehow in our lives, but we're not altogether sure how. He's very involved, and He has training objectives for each one of you, and He will stage trials and difficulties and uncertainties in your lives to accomplish His training objectives in you. Well, I believe Jesus on that mountaintop was praying up the perfect storm, and it was a training ground at sea, which means that hours earlier, Jesus consciously said to His disciples, get into that boat and head out to the other side of the sea, knowing that a situation would mushroom for His own purposes. He knew. He knew exactly what He was sending His disciples into. I mean, can you picture it in your mind? 12 men in rotation, straining at the oars, a gut-wrenching, bicep-tearing, just blister-bubbling, straining at the oars, hour after hour, to no avail. To no avail. I can't imagine how frustrated, perhaps even scared, those sailors must have been. In verse 24, we read that the boat was tossed, or buffeted by the waves, and the word tossed or buffeted literally means torture. It was a kind of torture session at sea. Is that the kind of Jesus you think about? The kind of Jesus that at times will put you on the rack and notch it up a little bit because He's got things that He wants to work into your life, or in some cases work things out of your life. I mean, listen to what Jesus' half-brother wrote years later. Consider it pure joy. This is James. Consider it pure joy, brothers, when you face trials of all kinds. Oh. Knowing that the testing of your faith develops what? Perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work in you so that you will be what? Any guesses there? Mature. Oh. Complete. Lacking nothing. And then Peter himself will one day write, in this you greatly rejoice. What's that, I wonder? Well, that's the good life. That's the happy life. That's the trouble-free, hassle-free life. Right, Peter? That's still what he writes. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come. Purpose. So that your faith of greater worth than gold. What's of greater worth than gold? What's the most precious thing you possess? It's your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why have these trials come that cause us so much grief at times, that cause us to suffer? Why have they come? They have come so that our faith would be proved genuine, so that it would be refined to the point of reward, praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that reference to praise, glory, and honor is for the person who has faith, refined faith, growing faith, maturing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So my question to you this morning is this: what are you facing? What are you facing individually? What are you facing as families? What are you facing as a church here at Living Hope? What difficult situation? What dark trial has come upon you? What perplexing circumstance? What deep end situation do you find yourself in these days? Failing health? Trouble at work? Trouble at home? Trouble in the church? Why do these things come? Well, one reason is certainly to grow our faith in Him. It's to refine our faith. Listen, whatever it is, here's one thing you can know for sure. It's a training ground. A particular trial that's causing you grief, a headache, a heartache, right? That's causing you to suffer for some reason. Well, here's at least one reason. It's a training ground, a customized, personalized training ground for your faith. These have come, writes Peter, so that your faith may be proved genuine. How many of you want genuine faith, by the way? How many of you want trials to refine that faith so that it can be genuine? How do you know something's genuine? It's been tested and tried and found true. Oh, that's a hard message, isn't it? And all this to the praise and glory and honor of that person at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, how does the Lord Jesus Christ grow our faith in Him? How does He train up our trust in Him? By leading us into difficult situations, situations that are beyond us, situations that call for supernatural strength, because, friends, those are the situations that drop us to our knees. Those are the situations that revive our prayer lives, right? Those are the situations that really make us cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, that draw close, because we need Him, and we need Him desperately. And that's why the Lord often works trials and tribulations into our life, is to work up a kind of desperation for Him. Some of you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Well, friends, as unpleasant as it is at times, Jesus grows our faith by leading us into difficult situations. But not only that, here's the second thing I want you to see this morning. Listen to me. He grows our faith not only by leading us into difficult situations, but by meeting us in those difficult situations. He doesn't just sort of cause us to set sail into a very difficult situation and then just leave us there. He meets us in those difficult situations. Because He wants to come through. He wants to come through in our lives, and He wants to be faithful and true to His own training objectives for us as His disciples. Listen to what we read in verse 25. We read that in the fourth watch of the night, around 3 o'clock in the morning, more or less, Jesus went out to them walking on the sea. Now, we've read this story so many times. How many times have you read this story? So that when you read the words walking on the sea, you think, oh, I've read this before. Yeah, Jesus walking on the sea. I remember that detail. Detail. This is Jesus walking on the sea. I mean, think about that. When was the last time you saw someone walking on the sea, walking on water? This is absolutely remarkable. And Mark adds this fascinating point. Jesus saw His disciples straining at the oars. Now, talk about night vision. They're in the middle of the lake. I mean, they're 5 kilometers out. It's 3 o'clock in the morning. It couldn't be darker. Probably clouds that are clouding out, veiling out the moonlight. But Jesus is able to see His disciples, particularly, straining at the oars, 5 kilometers out at sea, in the dark. What about that? Do you find that remarkable as well? That Jesus can see us in our situations, in our predicaments, in our hard times. Talk about night vision. Here we have the disciples bobbing around in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, middle of the night, 5 kilometers from shore, and Jesus sees them. And not only does he see his disciples, he goes to them. I love that about Jesus. He sees us in our trials. Well, that's because he sends them. He's sovereign over all things. And not only that, he goes out to us. He meets us in those difficulties. I mean, perhaps some of you are here this morning and you're wondering, Lord, do you really see? Do you really see what I'm facing? I know you see all things, but do you really see what I'm going through? What I'm facing? Do you understand the intricacies of the difficulty that I'm facing? Do you really sense the burden and the weight and the pressure that I'm under? Friends, let me encourage you that Jesus sees everything. Jesus sees all things. In fact, he sees the things we don't see. And the things we do see, he sees more clearly and more deeply and more profoundly. And even more, not only does he see, he's with us. He is present. Now listen, he is not always easy to see. I guarantee you that. I know that. That's my own story. He is not always easy to see. I mean, take the disciples. They actually miss-see Jesus. And they've been with him for a while now. I mean, talk about mistaken identity. They think that Jesus is a ghost, a phantom, some sort of disembodied spirit that is floating across the surface of the Sea of Galilee. I mean, but we can't be hard on them, can we? Because which of us, were we in their shoes in that boat, would have expected Jesus to be gliding along the surface of a stormy Sea of Galilee, which at that point is about 700 feet deep? Which of us would have expected that? And then add to the unpredictable, the unbelievable, a serious dosage of fatigue near delirium, hours of straining at the oars. I mean, this is understandable mistaken identity, isn't it? At least it's understandable. We can sympathize, I hope, to some degree with these tired sailors who think they're seeing a ghost. I feel for those disciples. I mean, just when things couldn't get worse, right? A horrible situation turns into what? It turns into a horror show. I mean, they think they're under siege by the ghosts of the Sea of Galilee, and so they cry out in fear. I mean, what a sight. You've got these 12 burly men straining at the oars in their boat, and they're just screaming in one another's faces because they think they're under siege by this phantom, this ghost. You know, it's amazing to me how we can panic when Jesus is so close. You know, we do that, don't we? Jesus is so close, and yet we panic. It is so humbling. It is so humbling for me to admit that divine proximity, because Jesus is at the core of our beings by His Spirit. It's humbling to admit that divine proximity does not preclude dread, panic. Right? Are you with me? Are you following me? Jesus can be so close and so in control, and we can be so out of control in panic and stress. You know, it is humbling to admit how often we miss-see, fail to see Jesus for where He really is with us and for who He really is. Awesome, divine, powerful, loving, the God who intervenes. And you know something? We fail to see Him for who He really is and where He really is in so many situations that we face. Isn't that true? It's amazing. It doesn't take much to ruffle our feathers, does it? It does not take much to stress us out. Right? It does not take much to get us worked into this. Such a panic that we are just paralyzed by the situation. Well, I wonder what can be done about that. Well, here's where we come to the second immediately in Matthew's account. This is verse 27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer. In other words, take courage. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Wow, those are welcome words, right? Imagine hearing those words from the lips of something you thought was a ghost, a phantom, some disembodied spirit hovering over these troubled waters. And Jesus says, "It is I." And I'm convinced they recognized His voice. And especially when He said, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Those are words of reassurance. Those were words of divine intervention. Those were words of divine presence and power. Jesus literally says, "Take courage. It is I." He literally says, I am. Take courage. I am. Do not be afraid. He's saying, men, you don't have to be afraid because the great I am is with you. Right? And listen, those words are for us as well. In fact, those words should be even more powerful and even more potent in our lives because we know, of all people living in the New Covenant, right, on this side of the cross, we of all people know how great the great I am is. Right? Listen, guys, I mean, nobody on planet Earth knows how great the great I am is. I mean, we're it. Think about it. We're in the upper echelon of people who really know and understand how great the great I am is. And therefore, our lives should reflect that reality, that knowledge. And hopefully it's a living knowledge, right? It's not some sort of stale, static, theological understanding. Oh, I understand. God is the great one. He is the one who eternally exists. Oh, He's the one who has all power. Right? I'm not talking about some sort of dusty, cold, stale, theological proposition. I'm talking about living, active knowledge in our beings that animates us and jazzes us and causes us to live for Him. I know who He is. He is great. He is the great I am. I mean, what they didn't know, but we do know. They saw Jesus walking on water. We've seen something greater with eyes of faith. We have seen Jesus trample on death itself. We have seen Jesus trample death into the grave through the cross, and then by the power of His own word, command Himself to rise victorious. We have seen Jesus walk on things, on the devil himself, on death itself. The things we have seen. The things we have seen with eyes of faith that these disciples at this point had not. Well, beloved, some of you are here this morning and you need to be reminded how great the great I am is. And you need to be reminded that He's with you. He is so with you. You're in a bit of a panic these days. You feel overwhelmed by a situation. Listen, He is with you. So take courage. You are not alone. All power, all grace, all life, all love is with you more than you know and closer than you realize. You know, the devil hates for those truths to register in our hearts. Oh, he hates that. He hates when the believer begins to really understand truths like that. How great Jesus is. How great the Heavenly Father is. How great the Holy Spirit is. And whenever He gets a chance, He's whispering in our ears, God doesn't see you in your situation. God doesn't really understand what's happening to you in your predicament. He is busy with bigger things than you. Do you think God really cares about you facing that? The devil is always whispering in our ears. Whenever he gets the chance, God doesn't see, God doesn't care, God isn't with you in your hour of need. He's always trying to convince you that God is blind, that God is distant, that He is silent to your cry for help. Well, I find it amazing what happens in verse 28. Peter responds to both the display and declaration of Jesus' power and divinity with these words. He says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, some say Mr. Impulsive here, Mr. Slow to think, quick to react, Peter, is revealing his immaturity, his impulsivity. Personally, I differ. I don't think he's reacting impulsively. I think he's reacting courageously to the situation at hand, to the water walker himself. Friends, I think this is willingness to meet Jesus. I do not think this is willfulness. Because I think Jesus staged the whole thing. And I think Jesus was inspiring this kind of faith, not just in Peter's heart, but in all of their hearts. But certainly in Peter's heart, and Peter saw an opportunity for spiritual adventure and growth, and he took it. He seized the opportunity. He seized the moment of growth. And I love Jesus' response. If it was pure willfulness, if it was something that Peter should never have asked, then why would Jesus say, "Peter, come"? Right? Jesus says, "Come." And I think this is one of the greatest pictures of extreme discipleship in the whole of the Scriptures. Come. I mean, just imagine the euphoria that must have shot through Peter's heart as he made that first step, right? As he's, you know, got his hand in the gunwale, he's stepping out into water, and it is solid on liquid. I mean, just think about how pumped he must have been. And then he lowers down the other foot, and he begins to walk on water to the water walker himself. He's heard the word, "Come." Friends, divinely appointed and defining moments will come to you. When Jesus says to you, "Come," when He calls you to do extraordinary things in His name, come. And my question to you this morning is this: will you seize the opportunity? Will you lay hold of the moment? Will you be obedient to the voice of Christ, to the voice of His Spirit? Come. It may not look safe. It may be a very kind of perplexing, "Come." You know, Peter could have remained in the boat like the others. He could have. We wouldn't have this amazing and at points humorous story. But he could have remained there just in the boat like the others, where it was safe. Right? Where it was safe. But he decided to venture out on those troubled waters, those rough waters. He got out of the boat. You know, it's amazing how hard we work at constructing manageable lives with a high degree of security and safety and a predictability to maintain the illusion that we're actually in control. Right? And then that divinely appointed storm hits us, and the call to get out of the boat and come to Jesus. Well, what boat are you talking about, Pastor? I didn't come here with any kind of boat. I don't have a trailer in my car. This is the boat I'm talking about. You want to know what your boat is? I'll tell you what your boat is. Your boat is whatever produces fear in you when you think about leaving it behind. Your boat is whatever produces fear in you when you think about leaving it behind. It is whatever represents safety and security and comfort for you. Listen to this. This is a very important qualifier. Apart from God. That's what your boat is. The thing you are just can't imagine leaving behind. Oh no, Jesus. I've got to have that. Right? It's whatever pulls you away from the high adventure of extreme discipleship. Oh no, Jesus. I can never do that. I don't feel comfortable about that. I don't feel very safe about that. Now listen, when Jesus says, "Come," He supplies the safety.
And often Jesus will come to us in our little bubbles, right? In our little controlled kingdoms and contexts, right? Where we have everything controlled, right down to the temperature. And he walks into that bubble, and he creates a storm, and messes us up, and stresses us out, and he says, come, walk with me out of this bubble. Because you ain't growing in here.
Again, it's whatever produces fear in you when you think about leaving it behind. You know, we all have our little flotation devices, right?
We do. I call them floaties, right? You know, the little kids bobbing around the pool, little floaties on their arms.
We all have our floaties, those things that promise buoyancy and safety and comfort in the storm. But here's the thing, they're not where Jesus is. They are not where Jesus is. Jesus is walking on the high seas. Jesus is calling us to the life, that surrendered life that is lived on the high seas of who He is. Come to me and live with me and trust me and depend on me. But my floaty works, Pastor.
Oh, really?
What if your floaty costs you spiritual growth? Right? Remaining in the bubble. Or what worse, spiritual stagnation and loss of character development. And what if it costs you exuberant joy because you're not up there on the high seas with Jesus, really feeling in your heart, feeling it, understanding it experientially, that He can take you through fire and water. Our floaties don't work. Our floaties do not work. Our boats do not really help. They cost us. They cost us spiritual growth and character development, and they rob us ultimately of the exuberant, surpassing joy that we have in Jesus Christ when we really experience this. He's saving me day by day. Experience by experience, right? He's not a Savior that we just need on the Lord's Day, right? Because personally, I think we were all designed to be water walkers. I think that's our calling. To be water walkers, not in our own strength, but through faith in Jesus Christ, the ultimate water walker. I do not believe that stormy day, the ratio was meant to have been 1 in 12. And often that's what it is. Often that's what it is in the church and the kingdom. It's a low ratio. I do not believe that the 1 in 12 ratio, that was the ratio God intended then or intends now for His people. I am far from convinced that Peter was the only person who should have gotten out of the boat that day. There are a lot of people who say, hey, Peter should never have gotten out of the boat. I think they all should have gotten out of the boat. The problem is not with Peter getting out by himself. The problem is that the other guys didn't get out as well. But you know, hey, Pastor, you got to understand something, though. Water walking has got its liabilities. Why? Just look at Peter. He got pretty wet in the whole situation, didn't he not? And you know something? It's true. It's true that there is a kind of inherent liability to becoming a water walker. You know what that liability is? You can actually stumble. You can fumble. You can bumble. You can actually falter. You can actually fail as a water walker. I mean, look at Peter. When he began to look at that wind around him and the waves, right, when those external oppositional forces became a defining reality for him, he took his eyes off Jesus, he began to sink. Oh, deep water, cold water. Right? And in a moment, it was toe, ankle, knee, thigh. He was going down. He was going to become fish fodder, right? At the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, 700 feet below. Blub, blub, blub. Is there a risk of being a water walker? Is there a kind of built-in, inherent liability? Yes. Yes, there is. And you know something? It's easily done. Boy, we can fixate on those adverse conditions and we can completely fail to see Jesus, even when He is right there with us. But here's the thing, to Peter's credit, notice what he begins to do when he sinks. And this is what overrides the liability, friends. This is what overrides the risk. He cries out. He just cries out. It's like primal. He just cries out for help. Lord, help me. And then we find in verse 31, Jesus' response, the third, immediately. What a wonderful immediately for Peter. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. And in an instant, the sinking stopped. I mean, what a strange sensation that must have been. I don't know how deep he was. He might have been up to his chest, up to his neck, right? I don't know. He might have been just bubbling these words out of his mouth. Lord, you know, save me. And then he feels a sensation of being lifted out of the water. Jesus got a strong grip on his hand. He's just being lifted right up out of those cold, frigid waters. And there he is once again, standing on water with the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you know the experience of going under. And Jesus wrapping his arms around you and pulling you up. I think of the words we sing in Psalm 124, Lord, if you had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side, the flood would have engulfed us, the torrent would have swept over us, the raging waters would have gone over our soul. You know, I thank God for Peter's loss of focus. I'm going to make a point of mentioning that to Peter when I get to heaven. Thank you, Peter, for just losing focus for a moment. Because it helps us, Peter's loss of focus, to refocus on what a great Savior we have. He's the Savior who not only stages the storm and sends us out into that storm and then meets us in that storm and calls us to Himself in that storm, right? Away from our own props and dependencies in our life. You know the props. And that's one of the reasons why He stages storms. He kicks out the props. To remind us that He is all-sufficient Savior. And by Peter losing focus, right? Shifting to the waves and the winds, those oppositional forces, we're reminded what a great Savior we have. We have Jesus Christ, the Savior, who catches us. And wraps His arms around us. And exerts His power in our lives in those situations. And lifts us up and rescues us. Don't you want to worship that kind of Savior? Matthew Henry, well, I just want to quote this. Christ bid Peter come not only that he might walk upon the water and so know Christ's power, but that he might sink and thereby know his own weakness. Because friends, when you're weak, you need a great Savior. And if there's something that Christians are notorious for forgetting, it's this. How weak they are. How absolutely needy they are. And you know, I love this. Jesus is so thorough. Not only does He rescue Peter, but then He reproves Peter. He training objective is being fulfilled right there, you know, on top of 700 feet of water. Oh, you of little what? Why did you doubt? Here's a question for us to reflect on. Why do we doubt? Why do we question God's ability? I wonder how often Peter revisited that question in his own mind. Why did I doubt? You know, isn't it good to know that when our faith lapses, Jesus is there, determined to save us, determined to grow us, right? Not just rescue us, but if need be, reprove us in order to grow us, to train up our trust in Him. And that's the question for us this morning. How does Jesus do that? How does Jesus grow that kind of faith? Do you want that kind of faith? I sure do. You know, and it grows in us by degree. You don't just get a big wallop of faith, sustainable faith, all at once kind of thing. Often it grows degree by degree by degree as Jesus stages storms and meets us in those storms and rescues us. And then we have a debriefing session with His Spirit on how things went and what things we need to learn from those situations. But He does it by doing those things, friends. Staging storms, leading us into difficulties, situations that are beyond us. And then by meeting us in those situations, inspiring water-walking faith with His sufficiency, with His glory, with His majesty and might. The pure wonder of who He is. And I love how the story ends, verse 32. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat came, and I just see them sort of piling at the feet of Jesus in the boat, you know, probably destabilizing the boat for a moment there, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." What they didn't get with the previous story, the feeding of the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, they are getting right here, right now, and it causes them to worship Jesus. Friends, if you come to that place where you have fallen before Jesus and worshiped Him with similar words, your own words, truly you are the Son of God. Listen, that's the place where sinners become disciples. And disciples become water walkers. And water walkers become worshipers on a whole new level. Because that's what it's about, friends. Worshipping Jesus and living with Him on a whole new level. Friends, that is the place of ultimate discovery. That is the place where you discover how great the great I Am really is. Let's pray. Father, we are both humbled and challenged by really, Father, the whole account of this story. Not just Peter's water walking experience, but how Jesus spent that time on His face before You, Father. How He ultimately prayed up this perfect storm and the training objectives that He had in mind when He was doing something. Father, we can forget that You do have a plan to grow us. That You're not content to leave us the people that we are, but that You have a fierce passion and jealousy to make us more and more like Your Son. And Father, for that, that's an act of worship. As we cooperate with the Holy Spirit and receive, even as Brother Steve prayed this morning, those dark providences from Your hand, knowing that, Father, there is light for us in the darkness. And there is glory for us in the perplexity of the situations we sometimes face because Jesus is there and He's doing something. And Father, we may not totally understand what it is, but Father, let us walk away knowing this. He's certainly growing our faith in Him. And so we pray that the story would stick. That, Lord, it would wash over us this morning. And effect the kind of change that delights Your heart. In Jesus' name, Amen.